during Operation Iraqi Freedom, a convoy of military vehicles was heading towards a certain place, and they took a wrong turn at Nasiriyah. On the 23rd of March 2003, this was an American convoy, and unable to adequately defend themselves in an ambush, which they rode straight into, the unit was wiped out, all except for one 19-year-old soldier who was very badly injured in the crash, the actual accident, as the car rolled and flipped after driving into this ambush, and 9 people were killed, but this one 19-year-old soldier survived and was taken to an Iraqi hospital, ominously called Saddam Hospital. And this private first class, their name was Jessica Lynch, meaning she was the very first American woman soldier to become a prisoner of war in the history of America. This happened in 2003, and she was completely incapacitated, lying in hospital. When she came to, she had a broken thigh, a dislocated ankle, and a broken arm. She would come in and out of consciousness, and she was totally helpless to call for any kind of help. She didn't have radio, she didn't have flares, she didn't have anything. She was in hospital, she was in traction, completely alone, not knowing what happened to her unit, not knowing if there was a rescue planned, or if anyone in the world even knew where she was. She was lying in this hospital for 8 days. During this time, one of the local doctors, an Iraqi doctor, tried to rescue her by smuggling her out, put her in an ambulance, and drove her to the nearest American checkpoint. But because he was driving an enemy vehicle, on the way to the checkpoint, he was unable to save her because the Americans were shooting at this vehicle coming at them, because remember, they had those suicide bombers who would just drive cars straight into the checkpoints and blow up, and they thought it was one of those. So this doctor couldn't even help her, smuggled her back into the hospital, and she just lay there thinking that no one would ever be able to rescue her. But on the 1st of April, an elite unit that was made up of Navy SEALs, Army Rangers, and other elite forces, special forces soldiers, raided the hospital, and they took absolutely no chances. They subdued everybody in the hospital, including patients in beds, doctors, nurses, everything, to make sure that there were no enemies that could stop them from rescuing Jessica. They burst into her room with the tear gas going, and they were firing blanks and that just to intimidate anyone who was nearby that would possibly try to stop them. And she had no idea that this was a rescue attempt for her. And as they came into the room and she realized these were American soldiers, she said, "I'm an American soldier too. In other words, don't shoot me." And one of the soldiers walked up to her and said, "We know, ma'am, we're here for you." And they put a little patch, an American flag, into her hand, and they whisked her away to safety. And the rescue operation, and this is interesting, was not considered over until she was back at home in America. It wasn't considered a successful rescue operation after they got her out of the hospital and into the helicopter. It wasn't considered successful while she was at an American base in Iraq. It was considered accomplished when she was back on American soil with her mom and dad, this 19-year-old soldier who's now, with the help of some others, written a book about her story called "I Am an American Soldier Too." In the same way, all people are prisoners of war. All people are lying incapacitated and helpless, awaiting a rescue to deliver us from our miserable state. And that's what we see in our text this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Last week we saw that the way to endure any trial with complete patience and even with joy is to focus on a future inheritance of eternal life for which the Father has qualified us. But Paul anticipates the question that might well be on your mind. He anticipates the question of any of his readers. They read, "This is how to get through a trial. Focus on the coming inheritance. Focus on eternal life. God has qualified you." And you might have this question: how am I qualified? How did God qualify me to have a stake, a claim on his inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light? Well, the answer is forthcoming in Colossians chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 11. "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We're going to put under the microscope this morning, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, according to verse 12, the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we saw that our qualification for this inheritance for eternal life was an act of God, entirely God, making us fit for heaven. And that if you are a believer, you are fit for heaven right now. But how was that accomplished? In two stages. We're going to look this morning at the two stages of God's rescue mission, delivering us from the domain of darkness and conveying us to the kingdom of Christ. Firstly, delivering us from the domain of darkness. Right there in the verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Well, what is this darkness? What does it mean to be delivered from the domain of darkness? What kind of darkness? Well, it's a moral and an intellectual darkness. If a person is in the dark of ignorance about God's law, they will act darkly. They will do deeds of darkness, morally. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Verse 17, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding." You see how this is an intellectual darkness? They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So you can see, if you are in an intellectual darkness about God, you don't know about Jesus Christ, then that will lead to a moral darkness. This is what it says. They were darkened in the understanding, the futility of their minds. And because of this, they became callous and gave themselves over to sensuality, and they were greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is the darkness that the unbelieving world lives in. Intellectual darkness about God leads to a moral darkness of sin. And in contrast to this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Okay, so what he's saying there is, the same God who said, "Let there be light," and actually physically made light, is the same God who has shone in our hearts. It's a very common metaphor in Scripture. Darkness and light, meaning intellectual, moral darkness and light. He shone in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge. Again, it's if you know something, you have the light. If you're ignorant of something, you don't know it, you're in darkness. The knowledge of what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Fascinating verse. The way to escape darkness is to have knowledge about God, but not just the knowledge you see from creation, the knowledge you get from seeing Jesus Christ. This is the only way to escape that darkness. It's a very simple formula. No Jesus, no light. And Jesus chose a very peculiar but effective way to illustrate this graphically. If you look in John chapter 12, this is worth turning to. The Gospel of John. And you'll remember that in John chapter 9, we're going to John chapter 12, but in John chapter 9, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Strange statement. I am the light of the world. And then you know what he did to prove it? To punctuate the point? To illustrate it? He healed a man who had been born blind. He had been born blind. He didn't go blind. In other words, this is a man that his entire life was living in physical darkness. And Jesus Christ heals this man. The whole chapter 9 is about this man who gets healed from his blind state. He gets 20/20 vision instantly, understanding what he's seeing. He gets total light. And Jesus explains, "I am the light of the world," by doing that. Well, in the same way, in John chapter 12, he makes another claim in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So this is his teaching. He says you need to believe in the light so that you become a son of light. And then what does he do? When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Interesting. Jesus preaches a sermon and then goes AWOL, missing in action. He disappears. He hides himself from everyone who just heard that they need to believe in the light while he's still there. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light. There's a time limit that you may become sons of light. And then he hides himself. See, this is more than just a spiritual form of hide and seek. Jesus Christ is making a point. He's punctuating his sermon. You need my light. You need me. So the domain of darkness is a life without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to say he delivered us from the domain of darkness. He delivered us from a life without knowing Jesus Christ. The dark ages were a terrible time of spiritual and intellectual darkness, hence the name. The Catholic Church did a very good job of keeping all of the scriptures in Latin, which meant only the educated elite could read them. Only the priests could read the Bible and interpret the Bible. And everyone else, all the commoners, the people who didn't speak Latin in the church, would sit in the pew and would have to listen to whatever the priest said it meant. And of course, the priest had to spout whatever he was being dictated to from his puppet master, the Pope. And so people weren't allowed to decide for themselves to know Jesus Christ. They couldn't read the Gospels and draw application and do cross-references and Bible study and the things that we have the privilege to do today. This caused the Dark Ages. But in the 1500s, Martin Luther stood up to this idea and translated the Bible into German. Not much good to us, but he was in Germany, and this was huge because Germans, for the first time, didn't have to read the Bible in Latin. They could read it in German. John Wycliffe helped translate it into English. People just started translating all the Bibles into all these different languages. And what happened? People started getting saved. They started reading the Bible and started realizing it. And they started getting saved and they started becoming preachers and starting little churches and preaching the Bible to their congregations, and people would get saved because the knowledge of Jesus Christ was revealed through Scripture. And they had the light. And in Geneva today, Geneva was considered the heart of the Reformation. The city, the whole city was run by Protestant reformers. John Calvin was the magistrate in charge of the city, who was also a famous Protestant preacher. And these reformers have a monument in Geneva today. It's 100 meters long. It's a wall called the Reformation Wall. And it's a monument to the Reformation. And right in the middle of this wall, on the wall, there's lots of I don't know what you would call them, things carved into the wall, whatever. But right in the middle, there are these huge statues, 15-foot-high statues of four main reformers, including John Calvin. And guess what they're holding? They're holding Bibles. And they're just standing there looking very severe, huge, with their Bibles. And above them are three words. These words are massive. They are carved into the wall, huge letters. In Latin, ironically, this became the motto of the Reformation. This is what all the reformers believed, and this is what drove them to do what they did. And that motto is engraved above these four giant statues of the reformers. The words, post tenebris lux. After darkness, light. That was the Reformation. After the darkness of not knowing Jesus Christ, after the darkness of not having the Bible to illumine your mind and your moral behavior, came light. You have this light. You have these torches in your laps this morning. This is the light. The light that drives out the darkness of ignorance comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. Look at our verse again in Colossians. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. What does this word domain mean? It's the Greek word exousia, and it means authority, supernatural power, a ruling power, or government, or jurisdiction. So, you know, the Metro Police has jurisdiction over the city, but they don't go and solve big national crimes or anything. I'm not sure who does solve the big crimes, but if anybody. But the police has different jurisdictions depending on where they are. In the same way, there's a ruling power, but it also has a supernatural flair. This is explained in Ephesians 6. Paul uses the same word. In verse 2, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities." Well, that's the same word, exousia, domains. Against rulers and against domains is what we wrestle against. Against cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when Paul was explaining that, saying your battle is going to be a spiritual battle, one of the things that we're up against is domains, spheres of authority, powers, dominions, cosmic powers, he calls them. It's a spiritual thing, this domain of darkness. Now, to live in a country means that you are subject to its laws. And there is a power struggle in your soul for whose laws you'll be subject to. In America, you can only drink alcohol when you turn 21. That's the law. You can drive when you're 16, but you can only drink when you're 21. And in South Africa, the age for both, on the same day, you can become an alcoholic and you can get your driver's license. But anyway, at age 18, you can drink and drive the day you turn 18. Well, what happens when Americans come, for example, in short-term ministry trips to South Africa, and they're 20 years old? And they've never had alcohol before because it's illegal in their country. But you know what? It's legal here. So guess what they order at the restaurants? Not on my watch. But they order hard liquor often. You know, people from America come and it's legal. Why? Why is it legal? Because they're not under the domain of America anymore. They're under our laws in South Africa. We have different laws. It's the same thing with your soul. John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Let me read that again. 1 John 5:19. "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Who's the evil one? Satan. I mean, if there's a lot of evil people, but if there was one going to be called the evil one, it's Satan, and that's exactly who he's referring to. Now, I want you to think about that. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Hillcrest lies in the power of Satan. That's what the Bible teaches. Wherever you live, that place lies in the power of Satan. The whole world, everyone lies in the power of the evil one. Now, I know what you're thinking. Haven't you preached before that God reigns? That God reigns everywhere? That God is sovereign everywhere? Absolutely. And he is. And he limits Satan's work. We've seen that in Job. We've seen that with the prophet Micaiah. Anytime Satan does anything, God limits it. So you can go this far, but no further. And yet there is, in a very real sense, a power struggle with Satan claiming authority over some of God's territory. Kim and I lived in a part of Los Angeles that was divided into ganglands, unofficially. But with the graffiti tagging, you're supposed to know, and the signs and all that kind of thing, you're supposed to know which gangland you're in. And some only wear red, and some only wear blue, and they have funny names like the reds and the blues. And that's why you always wear multiple colors when you walk anywhere, so that you're not identifying with anyone. And now, if someone had to ask, whose authority does this area lie in? Whose territory is this area? Someone might know, well, it's the reds' territory. But officially, whose territory is it? It's the police department's. Los Angeles Police Department. They're in charge. Their authority is everywhere in the city. They're the ones keeping the order. They're the only ones that are supposed to be walking around carrying big guns and bulletproof vests. And yet, in a very real sense, that authority also, that territory is also under the authority of whichever gang it is, in opposition to the police. And in the same way, God rules everywhere. God reigns everywhere. And yet the earth, the world that we live in, is Satan's gangland. He's like a drug lord who says, well, I rule here too, in opposition to God. So in that sense, God is in control and he does reign, and yet Satan is trying to claim some of that authority in opposition to God. We see this in Job 1, where Satan shows up in front of God, and God says, "Where have you been?" And what does Satan say? He says, God says, "Where are you coming from?" And Satan says, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." Satan said, "Hey, I'm staying where I'm supposed to stay, the earth. I wasn't in heaven wreaking havoc, I was on the earth. I was in that dimension, walking up and down, seeing what I could see." And that's where the spiritual battle over Job starts, where God says, "Well, did you see my servant Job?" You remember that. The earth is Satan's gangland. Do you know that the Bible calls Satan the god of this world? I mean, if I went and said, "Satan's the god of the place I live," I mean, you would think I was wacko, but that's what the Bible says. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So Paul calls him the god of this world, little g, of course. So welcome to the domain of darkness, the place where Satan has blinded the minds of keeping people from seeing the light of the gospel. So already you can tell who is in the domain of darkness. Who is ruled by Satan? It's the people who have had their minds blinded to not see the gospel of the glory of Christ. Unbelievers. Unbelievers are Satan's minions. All of them. This is significant because many people think that there are different categories of unbelievers. You get those depraved unbelievers, the ones who are steeped in their sin. And then you get the good unbelievers. You're glad that your neighbor is the good kind of unbeliever, that checks with you before he chops a tree and throws it over your wall, that kind of thing. He's a good person. And that's true. Not everyone is as bad as they can be because of conscience and because of the police and other things, boundaries that God has drawn in their lives. And yet, in another very real sense, they are all children of Satan, his henchmen. Our verse here only acknowledges two sides, domain of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. And you ask, well, what about the nice old nun? Or what about the lady, my neighbor, who's so sweet? And what about the man who gives food to poor people? What about all the kids at school who do all their homework? Surely they're good people. You can't call them evil. What about the moral Mormons who do so well in business and so honest? Clint, are you calling them evil? It's kind of judgmental of you. I don't judge other people, but the Bible does. And I'm not judging anybody if I just tell them what the Bible says. In John 8, Jesus says in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, and he's speaking to the Pharisees here, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me," in other words, whoever are my disciples, "will not walk in darkness," will not live in a dark way, "but will have the light of life." And then later on, in verse 34, he says again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Sin is their master. And then just 10 verses later, in verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He's not speaking to a pack of Satan worshippers here. He's speaking to the religious folks, the ones who go to synagogue, the ones who do good things, the ones who tithe, the ones who help poor people, the good people. He says to them, "You're children of the devil. You're doing what your father wants you to do. You're either a child of God or you are a blood relative of Satan." That's our verse only allows for those two options: kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. Because you're assuming that the pleasant old man who helps out the soup kitchen and has a sweet smile and a generous purse, you're assuming that that's earning something, that that's some sort of good. And you're assuming also that the way he appears to you, to your eye, is all that there is to it. Well, he looks so good to me. Charity is a mask that people will wear to the grave. when Kim and I were in Marseille, we took an excursion to the Chateau d'If. Chateau d'If is where the Count of Monte Cristo was supposedly held, and they have his cell there. And on the way, I've only seen it in the movies of the Count of Monte Cristo, really, but I knew that it was a Protestant prison where Huguenots, French Huguenots, were kept. And anyway, as we were going, though, it looked like they had turned the place into a resort. It looked beautiful. It's this tiny little island surrounded by the bluest blue sea that you've ever seen in your life, and the white stone, and there's a building on there. It looks fantastic. And I was wondering, I wonder if there's a hotel there. I mean, I'd love to just say, hey, I slept on the Chateau d'If, you know, where the Count of Monte Cristo did. But when you get there, you get off the boat, you realize it's a dungeon. It's a prison. I mean, it looks great from the outside. It looks like a resort as you're going towards it because you just see these little buildings on this island. But when you get there, the little buildings are dank, dark cells. It's a dungeon. It's a prison. I mean, they stuck people in there, and there weren't toilets and things. I mean, it's just, it's gross. You wouldn't want to stay there. And in the same way, when you look at somebody, their righteousness, their goodness, all the good works that they're doing, if they're not doing it for Jesus Christ at all, they're doing it for whatever reasons, what you see is just a facade. It's just like looking at something that looks like a resort from a distance. But the chambers of a reprobate's heart are like a dungeon infested by vile and secret passions and lusts like rats that will scurry away in the light but are always lurking in the shadows. Puritan Thomas Watson says of charitable unbelievers, they do the devil's work in Christ's uniform. They're doing the devil's work wearing Christ's uniform. The Bible teaches that unbelievers are all dancing to Satan's tune. He is their Pied Piper. Now, a common response from atheists is, well, I'm better than the Christians I work with. Have you heard that before? I don't believe in God, but I'm far better than the Christian in the cubicle next to me at work. Well, that could be because a lot of people call themselves Christians and aren't Christians. But are you really good? Is there such a thing as a good atheist? Well, the atheist, there's something called the Atheist Alliance. And it's a bunch of atheistic societies that have got together. And they're one of their official statements that they have out saying this is what it means to be an atheist is this. Number one, they say, scientific inquiry has proved the best process for improving the physical welfare of humankind and should be pursued with vigor and without compromise throughout the world. In other words, it's been proven that science is the way to make things better, so we should get on with science. Well, that's not bad. I mean, they're ignoring salvation and other ways to make the world better, like getting everybody saved, but that's not a bad thing to use science. Then they say, number two, human compassion and empathy are crucial to improving the human condition. Interesting that they use the word crucial from the word cross. They don't say that the cross is crucial to improving the human condition of sin. They don't mention that. But still, I mean, empathy? What's the other one? Empathy and compassion? That's not bad. These aren't bad people. They want empathy and compassion. Number three, reason and cooperation are essential to meeting the challenges that confront humankind. Not repentance, that's not the way, but reason and cooperation. Well, again, that's not a bad thing. Let's think through things reasonably. Let's cooperate with others. Number four, we are responsible for humane interaction with other animals and the preservation of our habitable planet. In other words, don't kick your dog and don't throw litter out there. Those are good things. We like animals. We like clean streets. And then lastly, humanistic atheists eschew or reject concepts that fragment humanity into conflicting groups. You see that they actually only want people with English degrees to become atheists. It's quite a difficult sentence. Humanistic atheists eschew concepts that fragment humanity into conflicting groups. Rather, we work towards fostering cooperative diversity. Cooperative diversity. In other words, different people getting together to work on the same projects. That's what atheists stand for. Well, that's a description of the church. Different people, different groups, different languages getting together, working together for the cause of Christ. Maybe atheists aren't that far off. Maybe they're not that different from us. They like animals. They like keeping the streets clean. Empathy, compassion, cooperative diversity, whatever. These are good people, right? So, in case you're thrown by that, you could look at Psalm 14, where verse 1 says, this is a great atheist verse, by the way. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Who says that there's no God? People who write really complicated English sentences because they're so smart? No. Fools. Fools. Fools look at the world and say, you know what, I've examined all the evidence. No God. Nope. No God. I mean, that's like flipping on a light switch in a dark room, staring at the light and saying, you know what, I've examined all the evidence. There's no electricity in this room. There's no power station. And you're like, but there's light. There's a light switch. Nope. I've examined the evidence. Using the light to prove that there is no electricity. I mean, it's just foolish. There's no, you can't argue with someone like that. Like, really, the world just popped here. Where did the electricity come from? Oh, there was some sludge, and it turned into electricity, which turned into light. Well, that's what they say. Our whole world, some sludge, and turned into an ape, and now there's a preacher. You know, and I mean, evolution. And the same thing is said in Psalm 53 and in Romans 3. That carries on in verse 2. Well, the rest of verse 1. They're corrupt. They're not good. They do abominable deeds. Yeah, they clean streets, but what's going on in their hearts? There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of earth to see if there's any who understand and seek after God. God's looking. God is looking down from heaven. I wonder if there's one atheist who's good. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. This is speaking about the fool who says that there's no God in his heart. There is none who does good, not even uno. Not even one. That's God's evaluation of good people who clean streets and write great sentences. That's God's evaluation. Not even one of them is good. Are unbelievers harmless puppies staring out the window, putting on their best behavior so God would choose them? Hardly. They are rabid dogs that have been trained by Satan's whistle to do his work. Now, if you are a Christian, you might be tempted to think a vile little thought right now. You might be tempted to step squarely into the snare of spiritual pride and say, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not that kind of fool. I'm glad I'm not somebody who's a minion of Satan's. Doesn't sound too good. I'm so glad I'm not. You know, just like the Pharisee said, I'm so glad I'm not like that tax collector. Thank you, God, that I'm not like him, because I do all these good things. Now, before you sprain your shoulder, patting yourself on the back, look again at our verse. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He delivered us. This is underscored by the use of the middle voice. In English, we use active and passive. We say, I kicked the ball, or the ball was kicked by me. But in Greek, there's another tense. It's called the middle voice, a different voice. And it emphasizes the subject. It emphasizes the person doing it. It's like me saying, I myself kicked the ball. Just making sure that there's no confusion there. And this is the voice. It's not a rare voice, but it's less common than the others. And it's used here to say that literally God has saved us by himself. Delivered by himself. He didn't merely initiate it or plan it. He didn't need a team. But like an invincible warrior, he took on the mission himself and successfully accomplished it alone. This is called monergism, if you want a fancy word. Monergism, one person working. Christianity is the only religion in the whole world since the beginning of mankind that says there's only one person working on your salvation. And it's not you. It's God. Monergism. He himself delivered us. This word delivered, what does that mean? Well, we talk about being saved. You say Christians are saved. I was saved at age 19. At the camp I preached at 2 weeks ago, there was a girl that got saved. That's how you give the report, right? Well, saved from what? Well, it's this concept, delivered. It's the Greek word ruhomai, meaning to draw to oneself, to save, to rescue, to deliver. It comes from the word ero'o, meaning to drag. Don't worry about the Greek parts. Remember the English parts. to drag. That's where the word comes from. To draw to yourself, to save, to rescue, to deliver, coming from the word to drag. Okay, that's important. I want you to picture a soldier dragging another wounded comrade under fire. And the wounded soldier is shot up and unconscious and dying. And the medic is dragging him by the scruff of his neck. That's the picture. Is the wounded soldier limping? No. Is he crawling? No. Is he even saying thank you? No, he's unconscious. And yet he's being dragged to the safety of the helicopter. You were dragged to salvation. You were delivered. He himself delivered, dragged, saved, rescued, drew to himself you. With no ability or desire to be delivered. Let me say that again. You had no ability or desire to be delivered. It's kind of strange. You would think that any prisoner would want to be delivered from his prison. Well, you didn't. You didn't have a desire because, like a dirty little mole, you loved the darkness. People love the darkness. John 3:19 says this, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. People loved the darkness. I'll tell you, rebellious teenager, do you know why you will not submit to the gospel? Is it because your parents are hypocrites and they didn't do a good enough job teaching you Bible stories as you were growing up? No, it's because you love your sin. You love darkness. Why is it that scientists, otherwise educated people, will believe a preposterous theory that their own science contradicts theory of evolution, or a bunch of other theories that they come up with? Why is that? Is it because God hasn't given them enough light? No, it's because the light came into the world, but they love the darkness. They love their sin. If they believe in a creator, they might have to believe that they have to live moral lives. We've looked at deliverance from the domain of darkness. That's only stage one, though, of the rescue. Briefly, stage two, conveyed to the kingdom of Christ. Look here, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, of course. Well, the deliverance isn't just from darkness into limbo. It's not like the rescue squad took Jessica Lynch, dragged her into the desert and said, okay, we've done our part, you're on your own, we're out of here, this is dangerous. Of course not. It wasn't complete until she was at home. She had to be transferred to somewhere. This is even kept in the word, the meaning is encapsulated in the word transferred. It's the same in English. When you say, well, my work transferred me down to Durban. Now imagine your work came and said, you're being transferred from Durban. And you say, oh, where am I being transferred to? And they say, no, nowhere. You're just being transferred from Durban. What's that called? It's called being fired. We're just gonna transfer you away from the Durban branch to nothing. Well, of course, transferred means to something else. You're transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. After being liberated from the People's Republic of Darkness, you're then granted a visa and permanent residence in the kingdom of his beloved Son. You're no longer a subject of Satan or a slave to sin. And so that means that your life will start looking a little different. It's so funny. Some Christian parents with grown children will sometimes say this more often than others. You know, we all have this thought that someone was saved and we know that they can't lose their salvation. And I agree with that. But they're not examining the evidence properly. You know, the mom will say, you know, my child gave his heart to the Lord when he was 8. Now he's grown up and moved out of the house and he's a practicing, unrepentant, homosexual, communist, serial killer, drug dealer. But I'm just so thankful that he gave his heart to the Lord when he was 8. Because now I know that he's saved. And you want to say, really? Well, no, he's just backslidden. He just slid a little back into the darkness. But he's saved. He's in the kingdom of light. So really, so after he was rescued, delivered, dragged from the kingdom of darkness, rather than God transferring him into the kingdom of light, living the deeds of light, and God just left him in this slippery part where he can slide back into darkness every once in a while. And ever since he's been delivered from the domain of darkness, he's been living more and more like a citizen of darkness domain, doing all the dark deeds, all the livelong day, really? And he's saved? And yet that's what people think. No, being delivered from the domain of darkness means transferred into the kingdom of light, which means living a life of light. Ephesians 5:7 says, therefore do not associate with them, speaking about unrepentant Gentiles, for at one time you were in darkness. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. So walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. You cannot call yourself a citizen of the kingdom of light and live in utter darkness. They're not Christians. Luke 11:36 says, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part in the dark, it will be wholly bright. This is Jesus speaking. As when a lamp with its rays give you light. Jesus says, Jesus says in that verse, that if you are light, you are wholly bright. Like a lamp giving off its rays. No dark spots. You're not, you know, saved into the light of the knowledge of Christ, but you're somewhat shady and partly cloudy with a 60% chance of scattered thunder showers of sin. No, you're wholly bright. It's a sunny day in your soul when you're transferred into the kingdom of light. It's like when your wife wants to read late at night after a long day's work and you want to sleep. And her reading light's on. Does the light stay on her side of the bed? No. It comes on to your side of the bed. Because light doesn't stay in one compartment. It's everywhere. Either the whole room's light or the whole room's dark. Basic concept. And this metaphor is used over and over and over and over in Scripture. And this verse encapsulates it perfectly. You were delivered from darkness into light. So live like someone in light. And if you're living in darkness, guess what? You're living in darkness. Go check your passport. You belong to the domain of darkness. Have you been delivered? If you have, live a righteous light life. But if you haven't, call out to Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to live a life on this earth, in the prison camp, in the domain of darkness, to shine as the light. Look to Him. Beg Him for forgiveness. Beg Him for light. If you read the Bible and you don't understand it, ask Him. He'll give you the light to understand it. He will save you, deliver you, rescue you alone. Don't try to do anything. You can't do anything. You can't do better and better and add some light of your own. That's not how it works. He delivered you. Just pray to Him. Ask Him. Beg Him. Jesus Christ will deliver you from the domain of darkness. And then all He asks you to do is live like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for executing the greatest rescue mission of all time on our behalf. While we were lying in spiritual darkness, in a moral coma, in traction, You came and saved us. Your Son lived among us in the sin-cursed dark world and shone His light of knowledge, wisdom, His ethical light of morals, and showed us the way, and yet we loved the darkness. But the light of the world came into the world, and the darkness did not overcome it. Christ was victorious, and we pray for the salvation, the deliverance of anyone in this room today who is still in the domain of darkness. Father, won't You grant them the light to see the face of Jesus in Scripture. Grant them repentance that they would call out to You for salvation, and we pray that You would save them. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.